Good morning. It's been a while. I had my scripture pulled up on here. My son was messing with it this morning. Now I'm looking at Xbox controllers. Thank you, son, wherever you are at. Oh, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wonderful man, as we begin to dive into your scripture, welcome your Holy Spirit into this place, Lord. We ask for your guidance, for your instruction, for ability to see your word as you intended, Lord. Lord, that you would guide our thoughts, guide my words, dear Heaven, that you would bless this time, bless your congregation, Lord. And Lord, again, we just thank you for all of our many blessings and sacrifices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as Danny kind of alluded to last week, or started last week, I should say, that we're starting a new series, short one, but a good one, is, you know, what does the cross have the final say? And, of course, I get the lighthearted one. I was first telling about the series. He wants to do this series. And he said, I thought about you would do death. I said, great. Can I do something else? He said, sure, if you can come up with something different, something better, Lord, lays something better. He said, then by all means. And so I thought about it for a while and kept thinking about it, And I kept being pulled back to this subject of death. And so really weren't left much of a choice. But as I began to kind of dig into the scriptures and look at this deeper and deeper, the more and more I fell in love with the subject. Really. For those of you who think, and I'm talking, going to talk about today about, you know, life after death, what happens when we die and that kind of thing. No, that's not the purpose or the reason. Because what we're looking at, what does the cross have to say about it? What's the final word from the cross concerning death? And death is a subject we often don't want to talk about. We don't like it. People don't find it very fun. Doing a survey, at least I've heard this before, is that two things people fear the most: public speaking and death. So I get to do one of those while talking about the other. Thanks, Danny. Isn't it crazy? And they say that public speaking is actually above death. I don't know how true that is, and I'm sure that really depends on what group of people you even ask and talk to about it. So I kind of looked at this, I think, a little bit different way, the first part of this, I really debated whether or not to even go to this part of the subject or what was it even relevant and all that kind of thing. And as I look more and more into it, I believe that it is. So the first thing we'll look at this is the agents of death, the agent of death. And that's kind of a term that I'm using to describe the things that bring about or why death is here. And then I'm going to look at the origin of death. Why is it here? Why do we as Christians even have to deal with it? Why does the world have to deal with it? How did it end up here? Death defined, physical and spiritual death. And then ultimately, where our focus really is the events of the cross. What happened while on the cross? What happened at the moment that Jesus himself died? And of course, the final subject, of course, is after the cross. That is the resurrection. That without it, none of this would even matter. Right? So, yes. Yes. So, death, of course, is talked quite a good bit in Scripture. And there are several instances that I'd like to kind of just bring to point here. One is the Passover. You're familiar with the Passover? That is part of the Exodus story, in Exodus 21. And the Israelites are about to get ready, they're wanting to leave Egypt. And there's been a number of plagues put on the Egyptians and whatnot. And so finally, there's this final thing. And God tells his people that he is going to have a death angel go over Egypt and kill the firstborn of anyone who did not have the blood of the Lamb, did not have the blood over the doorpost. So he instructed the people, David, you're supposed to take a sacrifice. It must be an animal. I think he actually used goats and lambs. And had to slaughter them. They had to be no more than a year old, had to be unblemished, as perfect as they could get. Slaughter the animal. They couldn't break any bones. It was important, by the way. Put the blood over the doorpost, and it said, and who would actually go over Egypt? Well, there is some reference to a death angel, but he very clearly states that I will pass over Egypt and take the firstborn. He would do it. And you can look at that in Exodus 12. I'm not even going to read it right now, but go ahead. Study that out. Because lots of talk, a death angel went. Yeah, there is a reference to a death angel. But in Exodus 21, he very clearly says, I will pass over. And then also in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, these are actually two accounts of the exact same thing. And there is destruction going over the Israelites. And we have a picture of an angel of destruction. Kills 70,000 people very quickly. Brings pestilence to the people. And begins to destroy them. And the Lord is standing there, seeing what's happening, and commands the angel to hold, to stay your hand, to stop what you're doing. Because if you continue, you're going to destroy them all. And he has mercy. And despite his anger, he says, stop. He commands the angel to stop the destruction. And he does. Hebrews 2:14. Something we need to look at. I'm just going to look at 2:14 right now. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and that means the children share in flesh and blood, that means they in human bodies, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He himself is being Christ. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Satan. Now Satan is the only one that has this ability to bring death. But this scripture here tells us that he does have the power of death. Very clear, isn't it? Also, if we look at Job, this is all tied together shortly, I promise you. Now, I know that Josh has had the kids really looking at Job quite a lot lately. And we learn a lot from Job about the character of God and how he thinks and reacts and cares for his people. And in this, we have this time where it says the sons of God, these are fallen angels at this point, who were before God. And God sees Satan. He says, what you been doing? That's the Jason Hall version. He said, what you been doing? And, of course, we all know the story. He said, I've been going to and fro. And he said, deciding who I could devour. And what does God do? He offers up Job. But first, he wouldn't let him touch Job. He said, you can mess with anything that he owns, anything that he has, but you can't mess with him. So he does that. And of course, Satan says that he'll curse you if you let me do this. Job doesn't curse God. And so we know that then Satan is there again in front of God. And God says, well, I told you he wouldn't do it. He says, that's because you wouldn't let me touch his life. He'll give up everything to be able to save his own life. If you let me touch him, then he'll curse you. Right? So then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So what's the point of reading all these scriptures together and looking at this in this way? What is a resounding theme you see in each one of these scriptures? Sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That no matter what is acting, whether it's an angel of destruction, whether it's Satan himself, whatever the case may be, that in none of these cases, death has no ability to do anything. Nothing can bring death unless what? God says it's okay. So why do we fear Satan, even though he has the power of death, as a Christian, as a follower, as a believer in the Most High God? Why would we fear something like this when God himself, nothing can happen without God himself giving the approval? And Job gives us a beautiful illustration of that, the story of Job. So I want to start out with that, to pull some of the teeth out of death, so to speak, and the fear of death. As we said, it's at least, I imagine for most people it's first on their list of things to be afraid of, if they don't have anything else to have any hope in. But it's at least certainly second. But in light of God's power, in light of His sovereignty, what do we have? What else do we have to fear? Why do we fear the one who can destroy our body, not the one who can destroy our soul? Anyway, that's later. So we deal with it. It's part of life. The question is, where did it come from? Why is it here? Why must we contend with death? This is kind of my second part. This is kind of really getting into the meat of the message, if you will, at least the way I feel about it. And so quickly, I'm going to go look, and I'm sorry there's no scriptures up here. That's because I sat down and started to write all this out, get everything in order, and realized, ooh, I never sent this to Sharon. And I wasn't going to do that at 7 o'clock at night, so my bad. Sorry. So anyway, so you have to listen to me read it all. And if anybody wants me to want to see my list, you can write them down for reference to go back on your own. That's fine later on. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and to death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's Romans 5, 12 through 14. So where do we say that sin is coming from? Where do we say that it's bringing death into the world? It comes through sin. And where did that originally come to the world? Through the first one, right? The first one to sin. And who was that? Adam. All right, so let's go back and look at Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Now, for a number of these scriptures here that I'm going to read, there's a fair amount of good information, I think, that we need to unpack. Really good information. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let's look at this a minute. And I've preached on some of this before, so I'm going to do it again. He says that he created man in his own image, right? What does that mean? What does that really mean to us? And I've preached on it before that, and this was mostly trying to help give some sort of understanding, at least the way I see it, it helps me to understand, but trying to give us some understanding of the Trinity. That is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that if we're created in God's image, God is being a triune being, right? A three in one. We too are three in one. We are also a three-part being. And by understanding that about ourselves, to me, it's easy to understand that about God. But more importantly, and more importantly to this subject, what else did it mean in his likeness or in his image? How about in perfection? How about in blameless? Without sin? How about having dominion? All those things was given to man at that time in his likeness. Now, we were still subjugated to God himself. You understand? But he created us to have dominion over the earth and all the living creatures on the earth. He created us blameless. He created man. He created Adam and Eve in perfection. A perfection that was a reflection of him. I'm going to look again at Genesis 2, 15 through 17. "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden," the garden, just remember that, "the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now I'm going to go to Genesis 3, 1 through 24. Because what's happened up to this point? What's the difference at this point? That God has created man, he's created his image, he's created his likeness, perfect in perfection, dominion over all things, right? He had one rule. Don't eat of that tree. That's all he had to do. Now the serpent, which is a creepy, crawly thing, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord," which we believe is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. "And they heard the sound of the Lord," and that's important to understand in light of what we're going to talk about later on. "So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?'" Don't you love it when your parents ask you a question they already know the answer to? "The man said, 'The woman,'" I love this, "'The woman you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' She said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" You see that? "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's hatred, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam, and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And lest he reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It's a lot of scripture there. A lot of scripture. And this is the moment that we can say that man is now destined to die, a physical death, because it's from dust you came, from dust to dust you will return. That was not the original plan. Man was not originally planned to die. We were planned to live in the garden, commune with God forever. But because of this sin, God can no longer commune with us in that sinful nature. So several things have to happen here. One is He made clothes for them out of animal skins, didn't he? And what's the significance of that? Sometimes we just read right over that and don't think much about it. But what do you have to do to an animal to get the skin off of it? You got to kill it. So although in Scripture it didn't really call this a sacrifice, but that is what happened. There was a sacrifice of animals. There had to be a spilling of blood. And that the animal skins, because see, when Adam and Eve, when they had sinned, when they realized what they had done, and they saw God there in the garden, or knew he was coming, they hid themselves, and what did they try to make? Fig leaves, sew them together. A little itchy, isn't it? But the covering they tried to make for themselves was not adequate. God says, no, no, that's not enough. Not now. Before, you could, you know, well, y'all know where I'm going with that. But the fig leaves aren't enough. Something must die. And this was the first of the sacrifices. So he sacrificed an animal to create a covering, to create a figurative and a literal covering for them. He made clothes out of animal skins to cover them because their attempt to cover themselves was not adequate, literal or figurative. So he created this skin to cover them. He told them what their curses will be. Now, why do you think he didn't want to eat them from the tree of life? He said, if they stay here, they eat from the tree of life and they'll live forever. And what's the problem with that? Because he knew now that they were in a position where now they're subjugated to the penalties of sin. And he didn't want them to live forever in that condition. Death was now inevitable. It was now inevitable that they had to now face death. Also, we can understand the garden as a sanctuary that God created to commune with man. But now man is tainted. The garden is a holy place. It's a place where God himself walks in all his glory before man. But he can't do it anymore. He can't do that anymore, so they have to leave. He has to send them out of the garden so they can only eat of the tree of life and leave. So this is where sin has now entered into our world. And there's a lot of things that happens in that process. You know, we see a first example of a sacrifice, a covering for sin, all these kind of things. And also know in Romans 6:23, very simple little scripture, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now they're subject to death, and this is where death comes into. Scripture tells us this emphatically a number of places, a number of times. And what kind of death are we talking about? Well, you know, the physical death was a very gradual thing, and this comes through aging, disease, illness. And I put war because it's the things that we do to each other that brings death. But more importantly than the physical death is the spiritual death, which was instant. It happened in that moment. And by what we mean by that is separation from God. By being removed from the garden, because God had to cleanse his holy place. And they were not allowed to eat from the tree of life. So what else can we see from this? Is that apart from God, only death can persist. That apart from God, we can only take part in death. There's nothing else left for us apart from God. And anything apart from the truths of God. You consider the doctrines of this world that are contrary to God's scripture, that are contrary to God's law. What do they bring to this world? Death. Consider abortion. There are people now who are using scripture, speaking in scripture, calling themselves Christians, who are promoting abortion and saying that it is scriptural to do so because they are helping women by destroying young children. So there's this lie that the enemy has given the world to bring death to the world, to continue death. And it says, bring me your children and all will be well with you. Bring me your children and all will be well with you. How about homosexuality? Homosexuality, where does that lead to death? What was the first command that God told them to do in the garden in the first place? Go forth, be fruitful, and what? Multiply. When you put a man to man together, a woman and woman together, guess what? There is no more life. It ends right there. Right there, that's disobedience to God's command to go forth and multiply. Not to mention there are there are a slew of other scriptures that explicitly speaks against sexual immorality of all kinds, let alone homosexuality. Other types of these types of things also bring disease and allows disease to propagate and to move around. And none of us, Christian or not, are free of it unless we abide by his commands. But even then, there are those who can get diseases through blood transfusions and all kinds of other things. Innocent people that we see as innocent can still fall victim to the sin that's in this world, the sin-plagued world. So we see all kinds of doctrines that apart from God's truth, apart from God's word, only bring death. There is no life in them. How about the doctrine? This leads back to the homosexuality thing. I could go on more and more subjects. What about the one that God is love? God is love. Who's sick of hearing that God is love? I know I see the odd faces like, what? Let me explain. Is God love? Yes, we know that he is. Scripture declares that God is love. God is a loving God. There's no question about that. Scripture makes that very clear. But is God only a loving God? Is he only love? Is there any other aspect to his character other than love? Yes. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And I tell you, if you start with Genesis chapter 1 and read to about, I'd say, Revelation chapter 22, if you follow me, you will see all kinds of aspects and things of God's character. And if there was one that would precede love or trump love, it doesn't. None of his characters, I think, trump any other. I really don't believe so. They're all in balance. Otherwise, he'd be an imbalanced God. But the one of the traits we have to understand is God is also just. And his character demands justice. It demands that his laws are carried out. It demands that only he is God. So we're not allowed to decide for ourselves what Scripture says and doesn't say. We're not allowed for our own selves and for our own benefit to decide what the Scriptures say. So this idea of every time you go to challenge people's lifestyles or things, that we live in a world of no shame. You're not allowed to shame me. If you try to bring me shame in any way, you're wrong. And God is only love, so there is no shame. There can be nothing. Anything that I do that makes me feel bad about myself, well, it can't be from God, because God is what? God is love. That's all there is. God is only love. So long as it makes us feel good and fruity, I didn't mean it that way. Freudian slip, maybe? I don't know. Warm and fuzzy. How about that? Is that a better one? I gotta write that down. But if it makes us feel warm and fuzzy about ourselves, then that means that it is love. And I even said it's about God being good. I've taught this before, that a lot of us, when we say that God is good, we're actually telling a lie. I'm getting weird looks again for those you weren't here before. So I'm telling you that some of you, not all of you, some of you, when you make the statement that God is good, just as if you say God is love, you're telling a lie. Or that God is just. Any of the attributes of God, when you say it, you're lying. Why is that? Because when you say the word God is good, you're taking your understanding of what is good and using that to define God. Because to me, good is cake. Okay? To me, good is a lot of money. To me, good is all these kinds of things that if these things come to me, then God is good. When bad things happen to me or unfortunate things happen to me, well, that can't come from God because it's not good. Right? Here's what you need to do. Again, start with Genesis 1 and read on down to Revelation 22. And what you will begin to see and understand who God is and see his character in all of its glory and all of its aspects. And at that point, knowing that God is good, we use our understanding of God to define what is good. We use the understanding of God to define what is love. We use the understanding of God to define what is just and what is righteous. So instead of using our understanding of the Word to define God, we should be using God to define the Word. That make sense to you? So that's what I mean when you say God is good. Some of you lie because you don't understand. We don't understand. We see it from a worldly standpoint. And we say God is good. We're defining God by understanding of good. I'll probably say that every chance I get, Danny. So anyway, for a moment, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28. This is relevant what we're about to go to next. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. A little wordy, wasn't it? Did you follow me? So, I'll start with 27. For God put all things in subjection under his feet. So when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him, that is Christ put under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself is also subjected to him, that is God. But all things is subjected under him, that God may be all in all. So in other words, Christ is simply, by putting everything under his own feet, he is simply fulfilling the will of God, the will of the Father, excuse me. And when I said this, I'm not trying to put one above the other. They're equal, the Trinity. But he's fulfilling the will of the Father. So, a lot of good stuff, right? So we know, we read earlier that it was through one man that sin came into the world. And we also know that it's through one man that our redemption comes, correct? I think I'm in the right place to say that we already understand who that is. And that is Christ, of course. So what I'm getting is I want to kind of just jump here now to look at that event. And what is that event? That event is on the cross. And I'm going to presume most of you, and if you haven't, then it's a good opportunity for you to go and read all four Gospels, actually, to understand the events leading up to the cross, you know, where Jesus is betrayed and all the teachings that he had, in praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, all these type of things, his talking to Pilate and all these different events that surround it is what I'm getting at, leading up to that point. And so once we get to that point, he is now on the cross and he's hanging there. He's been there for a while. And then the moment finally comes. And for that moment, I specifically am going to read Matthew 27. Because I think it gives some very neat detail that the other Gospels don't mention. Now, Christ is on the cross. He's been ridiculed by the robbers and whatnot. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema, sabachthani. I'm sure I hacked that up, Josh. You can correct me later. That is my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is called Elijah, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among were Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So a lot happens in this moment, doesn't it? The very earth responds. Earthquake. Rocks are split. But something very key, and Danny hit on it last week. What happens in the temple? The curtain is split. Now, if you don't understand what that means is that when you look at a diagram of the temple, within that temple is what's called the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant sits. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is there with the cherubim on top, and that's the mercy seat. And only the people who are allowed to go inside that room, this is the same article that Uzzah touched when they were trying to move it the improper way, who touched it and died, that Danny talked on last week as well. So it's in there, and the only people who were allowed to go into this space were the high priests. And they had to go through a ritual of cleaning themselves and making sure that their conscience was clear and all these kinds of things before they could take the blood from the sacrifice, the product of the sacrifice. It's important that we understand that. Take the product of the sacrifice, and they would take it in there. And then they would deposit that to the mercy seat. And it's to my understanding that when they would do that, that the blood would never even touch the mercy seat. It would be consumed in the very moment that it was placed there. And so this curtain represented a separation between God's holy place and between God himself and man. And that only certain ones were allowed after they went through certain ritualistic things and went through all these cleansings of their mind and their conscience and all these kinds of things before they were allowed to enter in. And in that moment when Christ died, guess what? That curtain was ripped apart from top to bottom. As Danny so well put last week, this means now that we have the opportunity that if we partake in Christ, if we follow Christ and look to him, we now have the ability to also enter in directly communion with God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 real quick. A little short one there. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God." And I also want to go back and John 3:14-15. They said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, the scripture we just read in Corinthians is pretty plain to say that Jesus was made sin. He took on sin at the moment of the cross. He took on the sin of the world, and at that moment, even God couldn't look at him. "Why, God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God turned away. He couldn't even stand to look at his own son, God incarnate, because of the sin that he took upon himself. Or he ate it, if you will. He took it upon himself. And the reason I want to bring back John 3, which refers back to scriptures and Numbers, that it was something that happened to the Israelites. And as they have done, let's say a few times, they angered God. That happened once or twice. And so these serpents were sent into in the midst of them, and they began to get bitten, and people began to die. And so Moses prays to God, "What do I do?" And it seems like almost a senseless thing to have to happen, but God is putting in place records in his own Old Testament, in the Old Testament, as a shining light as to what would happen on the cross. So he told Moses to do, he said, "Make a serpent, put it on a stick, and raise it up." He said, "Make a fiery serpent," to be specific. And so that's what he did. He took some bronze and he melted it down. He made a serpent and he put it on a staff and held it up. He said, "Whoever looks at the serpent," what does the serpent represent? I mean, where did it all start? In the garden with the serpent, right? I mean, what other better representation of sin and sin coming into the world than the serpent, right? So he created this likeness of a serpent, put it on a staff, and whoever would look at it wouldn't die. Now, they say they weren't still ill or still sick, but they wouldn't die. They were saved. Okay? And so now we got to look at Christ on the cross, who now becomes and takes on sin for the world as a substitute for ourselves. Because what is the penalty of sin? Death. The penalty of sin is death. So can you get that picture in your mind? God himself incarnate, allowing himself to be subjugated to the thrills of life. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews 2 real quick. It will be real quick. I'm going to look at Hebrews 2. I'm sorry. I'm going to look at, for anybody following, 14 through 18. Okay, now we've already read part of this before, but I'm going to read through it and then continue on with some additional stuff. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and by flesh and blood we mean human form, human body, humanity, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that is he himself as Christ partook of the same thing. In other words, became incarnate, became human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. We read this earlier. And deliver all those through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make appropriation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered with temptation, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So again, incarnate. By sharing in our humanity, he became allowing himself as a perfect creation. Adam was the first. Adam was intended to be the first, and Adam was a Christ type because he was created. He became to this world as a perfect creation. But Adam fell. So now Christ, the incarnated Savior, now has to come into the world, again, perfect. But he holds fast. He doesn't falter. He doesn't fail like Adam did. And he finishes the work. He finishes the work all the way through the cross. So is that it? Does that finish it all? Died on the cross, we're done? Gall go home? Y'all know better. Y'all know better. Y'all just going to make me say it, aren't you? Now I want to look at John 20, 1 through 18. And of course, now we're going to talk about what happens after, 3 days after, as a matter of fact. Imagine that. He told them, you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They thought he meant the physical temple. He was talking about himself. So we're talking about the resurrection, of course. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which was John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head, one at the head, I know it was at the feet, but I lost my spot. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. When she went, she stopped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now we understand Christ as the sacrifice, correct? And we understand him as the ultimate sacrifice, because before this point, they were still sacrificing animals and putting the blood where? On the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a part of the Ark of the Covenant. We know that. And on the top of that mercy seat where they would put the blood would be what? Two angels, cherubim. Now, when Mary walks back into the tomb, what does she see there where Jesus was laying? Two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. So now we can see this bed as the mercy seat. We can see it as the mercy seat, that the product of the sacrifice is laid there, just as the priest had been doing for centuries over the Ark of the Covenant, right? And where was the product? Where was the blood? Gone. So I find it a beautiful thing to see the continuity through Scripture. The relationship of how God laid things out and Scripture being written in the Old Testament over centuries and over centuries and over centuries, millennia even. And all these things that people would do and things he would command them to do and all the things that were placed there. And understand that when Paul and other apostles went to preach about Christ, and they said they were constantly preaching from the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they teach Christ from? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. So to say that we separate the two, or that we don't see Christ in there, or we only talk about Christ, we can only look at the New Testament because Christ isn't there, that's a different God, is ludicrous. He's all through it. He's represented time after time after time again in ways we can't even hardly imagine. Another point to this is whenever she saw this vision, which I don't think she realized what, you know, that relationship there, maybe she did, but she's still in grief, right? And she turns around, and who does she see? But she doesn't know it's Christ. Who does she think it is? A gardener. Why a gardener? Is the way he was dressed? I suppose not. What I suppose is that he's doing something to make her think that he's a gardener. I suppose that he's tending to a garden. Now, we don't know for sure. This is the very first time that a human laid eyes on Christ after the resurrection. It's the first one that John refers to. But there are other records in the other Gospels. So I'm not going to necessarily assume that. But we do know for sure it's got to be among the first. But here's my point. Where was the first place that man saw God? In a garden. And this wasn't a garden that God had man create. This was a garden that God himself created, intended, and made as a holy place. He was the gardener in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Tending to a garden. And where's one of the last places we see him before he begins his path immediately to the cross? Praying in the garden. I think it's just really neat and beautiful to see the continuity there. Now, those of you who have gardens, don't think you're all that. I just wanted to make sure that was clear. But I think this is a beautiful thing to see and understand this. Now, we also need to read 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 15, to understand the importance of the resurrection. Now, Paul is trying to get them to understand the importance of the resurrection, but he's not just trying to get them to understand the importance of Christ's resurrection. In fact, we can assume that they believe in that. What they don't fully understand is a belief or an idea of us also being resurrected. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, I mean, they're proclaiming it, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised. So when he's saying that if there's a resurrection for the dead, that is the dead in Christ, he said, then there was no point even Christ dying, that even he didn't get raised up. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So we're saying apart from the resurrection, everything else is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. In other words, he's the first to be raised up. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that we've already read this. It is plain that it is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself is also to be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So what we're saying is, and he's trying to get them to understand, is that it is through Christ's own resurrection that we are raised up as well. And that is through his resurrection, he has defeated death. Not only death to keep us from dying, but the reversal of death. A doing away of. It no longer has a power over us. And if we continue in 15, and we get down there to verse 50 and 58, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, we cannot enter the kingdom of God, heaven that is, with a fleshly, natural body. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, the steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Some of you may have picked up on it. It's something I'm not getting into today because we'd be here all day trying to talk about it, get things to understand. But where does the power of sin come from? The law. The law. And then finally, we'll read Revelation 20, 7 through 15, and then 21, 1 through 8. And I realize some people will interpret these things differently depending on their eschatology. But when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they all be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So all the dead is brought back. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found or written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Fully restored here, people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So what's the narrative here? It is through Christ being the perfect sacrifice, by coming what we could never be, and we could never provide for ourselves. Christ had to provide for us as the perfect sacrifice. And through that, and through his death, but ultimately through his resurrection, death is defeated. And what did we say earlier? The last enemy to be defeated was death. And that is exactly what we see in Revelations. And God declares, it's over. It's finished. When I read that, it reminded me of a lady by the name of Fuchsia Pickett. And I'm sure there's a lot of things we could read by her that we wouldn't agree with, a lot of things we would. But there's one thing that she ever wrote that stayed with me was her understanding of worship. And if reading this doesn't cause you to want to worship, I don't know what can. But what she would describe worship, imagine you've just walked into heaven. You've just walked into eternity. And you, behind yourself, you hear the gates of heaven close. Click. And in that moment, you know that it's all over with. Just as it described here, "You wipe away every tear, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more hurt. There will be no more of any of these things that we all experience in life. She says she stood there. All these things were coming to her mind. She said, imagine all those things are now gone. In that instant, you realize it is over. You no longer have to deal with these things anymore. It's all over with. And before you, you open your eyes, you raise your head, open your eyes, and before you, you see the one that made it possible. The one who paid the price, that gave you the opportunity, that allowed you to be able to step into eternity in that way. That without him, without his sacrifice, without what was done for you, that none of that would be possible. He said, and if you stand there realizing that very moment that it's all over with and stands before you the Christ himself, what do you do? What is your reaction? Do you fall to your knees? Do you jump in joy? Do you just run like Mary and just grab onto him? What do you do? What is your reaction? What is your mindset? What goes through your head? What do you fathom in that very moment? So for whatever that is worship. And that is the depth of worship, where it should be, where we should go with it. Because the Bible has already declared these things to be so. We just have to be obedient to live them out. So where is death? Death is defeated. Death no longer has its sting for those who share in Christ's truth, the gospel. Praise you, Lord.